Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
I'll be reading from the ESV Bible, Judges 4, verses 1 to 10. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word.
Well, thank you, Joe. God, thank you for this word again this morning. And as we look into this this book of Judges, it is a book that is filled with all kinds of things that are wild and crazy and violent and disobedient. But in the midst of it, we see that your Holy Spirit filled people and empowered them to do the task that you've called them to do, because you are always at work in all of it. Thank you for that. And I pray that as we go through this passage this morning, we know that it's not here by chance. You have something here for us, a reason why it is here, a reason why we read it and why we know it, and why we should look into it. So, Father, I pray that these things would be evident to us this morning, and that we would be obedient to your word, that when we hear your word, we would not be disobedient, but that we would obey and that we would see it clearly. Open our eyes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we kicked off our series, as we mentioned, of Judges. We went through the first two chapters together. I gave an overview of why the book is here, what's going on in this book in general, and then we gave five different themes that we see running throughout all of Judges. If you weren't able to join us last week, I would encourage you to go back and to listen to that message, as it does provide a framework for the book. And what we saw was that so much of the Israelites' problems was because of half-hearted discipleship, which is what we have called this series. They sort of obeyed God, but they didn't fully obey Him. They sort of went into it. They did some of what He asked, but they didn't do all of what He asked. And so the phrase that gets repeated numerous times by the time we get to the end of the book is this: in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is what it comes down to when we get to the end of the book of Judges. And as a result of that, we see this cycle, what is called the Judges cycle, getting repeated time and time again throughout the book. And this cycle, as time goes on, it gets worse and worse and worse. The people sin. God becomes angry. The Israelites get oppressed by their enemies. They call out to God in their desperation because of the oppression. God raises up a judge. There's peace in the land for a certain amount of time. The judge dies. Repeat. And it's that cycle that goes on and on. So I'm actually kind of surprising myself today by not preaching on Ehud and King Eglon, as that was probably one of my favorite little short stories to read while I sat in church when I was bored. You had this gruesome recounting of how Ehud plunged his sword through the belly of Eglon. You know, that's a very pastoral sort of picture of it. I imagine it was much different than that in my own imagination. But anyway, you can imagine this scene and the goriness of it, the whole controversy that surrounded. Where was Eglon at the time? Was he in the bathroom? And, you know, this is just pure gold for a junior high kid to read this stuff. But anyway, I always had this picture like Eglon. I don't think he looked anything like that. In my mind, Eglon always looked more like the great goblin from The Hobbit. Like, you know, in my mind, that's what he looked like. But I guess we don't ultimately know. I'm just going to go back to that first slide, and we'll just keep it on that one. So today we're going to look, though, at chapter 4 and chapter 5, which tells the story of Deborah and Barak. And what we see in this story is what God accomplishes through his willing obedience of his followers. What God is able to accomplish through the willing obedience of those who follow him. And this story leaves us with this tension by the time we get to the end of, am I going to stay or am I willing to go? Am I just going to stay and am I just going to sit or am I going to go? And so I'm going to tell this story to you today in a bit of a narrative format. As we go through this story, we'll see a few personal applications along the way. And then at the end, I'm going to wrap it up with a few more concluding applications, three of them actually. There's some surprises along the way. And there's more than a little irony that's going on in this story. So before we get to chapter 4, we read that God has used Ehud to save Israel. The people, it says, have rest for 8 years. So there's the cycle. There's an 8-year period of rest. And then we have this judge Shamgar. He only gets one verse in the Bible, so we don't obviously know too much about him. And then the cycle repeats itself again. Israel goes back into idolatry and sin, and they are oppressed by Jabin, the king of Canaan, the Canaanite king. So his name is Jabin. So the story has two main villains in it, King Jabin and the commander of the Canaanite army, whose name is Sisera. Jabin and Sisera, those are our enemies in today's story. And it says that these guys cruelly oppressed Israel for 20 years, a cruel oppression of the people for 20 years. Now, the fact that it mentions that they were cruelly oppressed, I think it kind of says something. It must have been bad. Oppression is one thing. Cruel oppression is another. And 20 years of cruel oppression and the people are calling out for help. But they felt hopeless and they were utterly helpless. Why did they feel so hopeless and why were they so helpless? Why did they feel this way about the Canaanites? Well, it says that because Sisera commanded an army that had 900 chariots. 900 chariots. Now, Jabin and Sisera felt pretty confident in themselves because of this as well. Israel was intimidated by it. Jabin, Sisera were super confident because of it. Who could ever come against them if they had 900 chariots? I mean, these chariots, they're kind of like the tanks of the day. They were like the smart bombs and the tanks kind of all rolled into one. No one stood a chance against them. This was like modern warfare at its finest, and they were the most equipped of anybody. At this time, you know, you add to this that Israel's army was in a pathetic state of disarray. They felt totally helpless against this enemy. An enemy who could have been driven out when they had the chance, as you will remember going back in the Bible, but they didn't do it. Israel let them stay, even though God told them not to. He told them to drive them out. Don't leave these people there, but they didn't obey. They made peace with these people, and it comes back to bite them. And we see that in the story here. And now they are totally helpless before this great army. Now, we can feel like this, too, when something massive comes our way. We can imagine being in their position. You know, when we're dealing with an obstacle that is just too huge to even imagine a way out of. We feel helpless and we feel hopeless to do anything about it. What can I do against this incredible obstacle that I am up against? And maybe you even feel this way this morning. I'm sure you can remember times of feeling this way. What will I do against this obstacle that I have no power to overcome? But God often uses these kinds of tragedies and hopeless situations to remind you of the power that he has over your life, over all of our lives, even over the entire globe. You know, maybe, just maybe, God is using this tragedy to accomplish something in your life that could not be accomplished in any other way. That's a difficult thing to come against. It's a difficult thought to consider, but just maybe this thing is happening in your life because God is accomplishing something that could not be accomplished in any other way in your life. It was 900-0 for the Canaanites, and the Israelite army could do nothing to help themselves. Utterly hopeless. Well, now we are told that Deborah was a prophetess at the time, and it says that she was like mother to Israel, we are told in the next chapter. This is her position. She was wise, and many of the Israelite people, that says that they would come to her for judgment. She would sit under the tree of Deborah. She was a judge in the traditional sense of being a judge. And it was like a real civil court that was being handled, where people would come and they would have their disputes settled. She was a godly woman, and she was the most positive leaders that we see throughout this book. She will be the civil ruler, but she's not going to be the rescuer. You see, Deborah is unique in this book of Judges because she is not a warrior like the other judges, but rather she rules from a place of wisdom. And God speaks through her, and she obediently gives the word of God to the people. She's a prophet. She hears from God and she tells the people. So therefore, the Israelites, they come to her. They're in this desperate position and they ask what they should do. What are we going to do against these 900 tanks who are cruelly oppressing us? Deborah asks the Lord, and she's directed to summon Barak, who is going to lead the Israelite army. It says that he is to gather 10,000 people, and he's going to go to Mount Tabor, and he's going to fight against Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite army. God is going to tell them the exact place to go to fight this battle. And when that happens, when they go there, when they move into this place that God tells them to go to, God's going to draw out Sisera, and it says that he will give him into their hands. And at this point, Barak gives his famous line. He says, "I will go if you, Deborah, go with me, but I will not go if you do not go with me." Now, this reply is usually taken one of two ways. Many people, they say this is a negative response of distrust in God for Barak to say this, "I won't go unless you come with me." And it's thought that this response showed a lack of faith. Do I really believe that God is able to do this? I will only go if you come with me. But I'm not so sure. Now, you can see what you think. I'm just kind of open to debate. But there's two different ways of sort of interpreting this passage. Those who see it this way, that it was a lack of distrust, they would point to the response by Deborah that it says in the NIV that because of the course you are taking, Barak, the honor will not be yours, for God will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. So it very much has that essence that Barak is being disobedient. He doesn't trust. And it is because of that that the honor is not going to go to him like maybe otherwise it would have. And that's sort of the traditional way of understanding that. But the other way of seeing it is more of an optimistic view, where Barak isn't really so much is expressing a lack of faith, but rather good judgment in wanting Deborah to go with him. In the ESV, she responds in a totally different way, where it says, "I will surely go with you," she says to him. "Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory." So the glory going to Barak was never at play. It was never that Barak was ever going to receive the glory. She is saying that, yes, I am going to go with you, and also the road on which you are going is not going to lead to your glory. So it's not maybe nearly as negative as maybe what we might have originally thought. So rather, this response means that because of Barak's insistence that Deborah is coming with him, the glory will be taken away from her and given to another. That's sort of that NIV wording. But in the ESV wording, it's more like the road that you are going is just not going to lead to your glory, which is a more simple way of looking at it. And viewed this way, I think we can see that Deborah's response was not a rebuke, but more of a prophetic statement, which fits into who she was. She was a prophet. So it's more prophetic of what she is saying. The glory will go to another, she says. And who is that going to be? Who gets the glory? Well, we'll find out. Barak is going to charge down against 900 chariots of iron. It's a massive, monumental task that he's being asked to undertake, but he's not going to get the honor for it. His desire to take Deborah with him, it seems not to be disobedience, but done out of recognition that Deborah is a godly woman who speaks godly words. And who wouldn't want her godly advice and wisdom with them when they are marching into this battle? It seems obvious. And of course, when we read that Sisera will be given into the hands of a woman, we would assume that it's Deborah that is being talked about, that she is the one who will get the glory. Maybe even she thought that. I'm sure Barak probably thought that. But there's more twists and irony to the story that is yet to come. But first, that's where we are at this passage, but first, we are taken on a bit of a backstory. And you know, this is great storytelling. Whenever you watch a movie, you're watching it for a while, and all of a sudden it goes to a scene, and you're like, where does this scene come from? How does this fit in? And you're given this piece of a backstory. And this is what happens in verse 11. So if you have your Bibles, you can see this in verse 11. It says this. So we've been told about this story. 10,000 men are going to go up. Deborah's going to go up with you. Verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. So, in the middle of the story, we have that little nugget of information. So, Heber was a Kenite, and he had separated from the rest of his people, and he had moved all the way to Kadesh, where all of this action was about to take place. Heber is a descendant of Hobab, who was Moses' brother-in-law. That means that they weren't Jewish, but that they were associated with the Jews as these distant relatives, in-law kind of relatives. So ultimately, these people are Gentiles. They are non-Jewish people who are living in the land. Now, these people who were living there within this land of Canaan, they had made an allegiance with the Canaanites, which allowed them to live peaceably there. And I'm sure Jabin thought, well, they're not Jews, so why not just make a peace treaty with them? They're safe people. We feel like we can make a treaty with them, and I'll just leave them be. But this is going to play an intricate role in the plot of this story. Well, and then the story goes on after that little interlude. Barak and the 10,000 warriors, they go through the valley and onto Mount Tabor, where they were earlier commanded to go. Sisera, Jabin's commander, hears that they are there. He knows they are in this place, and he thinks they're in this place now where we can go up against them. He and his men and his 900 chariots, they're positioned in a very vulnerable spot. You know, I'm sure he's thinking this is going to be the easiest battle that we have ever fought. Let's rumble. They are ready to go. So Sisera and his army, they're rolling towards them. And Deborah, at that point, she says to Barak, the time is now. Get up. Go. This is the day that the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. And you can imagine what they must have been thinking. They're in this valley, in this vulnerable position. How is this going to happen? But they have the faith to go. And so they pick up and they go. And Barak rides right up to them. He meets them. And it says in verse 15, the Lord routed them and all of his chariots and all his army and the entire army of Canaan fell at the edge of their swords. So after all of that, we've seen what they were up against. We've seen what this task was. And all of a sudden, in just a few words, they are utterly destroyed. How does this happen? Well, it's interesting that the word routed also means confused. They're thrown into this confusion. And we're not told too much more here. But actually, in chapter 5, we are given more detail. It's a reflection on what is happening in chapter 4 that we find in chapter 5, and it's put to a song. It's a theological reflection on these events that gives more detail. So in verse 4 of chapter 5, it says that the earth quaked, the heavens dropped, and the clouds dropped water. I mean, it really opened up right at that time, just as the battle was going on. Verse 21 actually says that the torrent of Kishon swept them away. So in the recounting, in the theological sense of what happened, it wasn't that the army defeated them, but it says that the Kishon swept them away. Barak's name is not even mentioned here. This was God's doing. In a place where they felt they were the most vulnerable, they found that they were the most protected. Isn't that interesting? It was a massive flood. It was this explosive thunderstorm or earthquake or whatever it was that caused the mountains to rumble. And this was the dry season. This isn't the rainy season. This was not expected. This came from a divine source. I mean, they must have been completely bewildered. How did this happen? How could this have happened? It's probably very hard for us to imagine, but it would be like if we had just a beautiful few summer weeks and then suddenly wake up and there's a foot of snow on the ground. You know, wouldn't that be terrible? I let my dog out on Tuesday morning and she just kind of stepped outside. She put her feet down. She looked to her left foot. She looked to her right foot. And then she looked back up at me like, what is going on? This was not like this the last time I walked out here. She was bewildered. She was confused. She was upset, like we all were. It was even more sudden for Sisera's army, for it was in the midst of this battle when all of this happened, right? And I mean, what happens to chariot wheels when they are deep in mud? And we can imagine this because we know something about gumbo here in Manitoba. My yard is full of gumbo. I've got this yard where, like, I had a garden in my yard, and I thought, my dream has always been just to have a square yard just with grass side to side, front to back, just a big, I don't know, blank patch of grass. I thought that'd be the best yard ever. So we had a garden in the back, and I decided I was going to till it up and plant grass there. So I found this guy on Kijiji, and I said, I'll give you $50 if you come and rototill my garden so I can plant grass there. And he thought, oh, this is going to be the easiest $50 I ever made. And then he came there, and every 3 inches he had to stop his rototiller, and he had to clean all the gumbo out from it. You know, 4 hours later, I looked out my window in the back, and he's sweating, and he's just dying out there trying to get through this gumbo in my yard. And I'm thinking, boy, I'm only giving this guy $50. I don't know. Maybe I better give him a little bit more considering this work that he has to do. But that's what it's like. It doesn't take much. You get into this stuff, and you try rolling through it, and pretty soon you find that you're stuck, and there's no way out. I mean, so it was with these 900 chariots. You see the irony. It's the thing that they put their confidence in. The thing that actually caused Israel to feel hopeless was the thing that led to the Canaanites' downfall. God is in control. He's showing this so clearly. It's the ultimate irony, and no pun intended. You mean, think about that when it comes to the overwhelming odds that you may be feeling in your life right now. Because I'm sure there's overwhelming odds that you often come against. So in verse 15, this horrible general Sisera, he sees that all is lost, and he's like a coward, and he runs off. Now, we don't know if there was others. Were they all routed? Was there still a few left? He doesn't care. He knows the battle is over. They're not going to win. So he just gets down from his chariot, and he just starts to run. He's out of there. The captain is leaving. And where does he go? He goes to the guy that we just talked about in verse 11, to Heber the Gentile, who is the distant relation to the Israelites. And now we see why that interlude was there in our story. But Heber's not there. Only his wife is. Her name is Jael. Great name. Spelt just like kale, but with a J instead of a K. No shame in the game, son. We have a great Jael here too at Ness. But anyway, this is her. This is who she is. This woman is awesome. So Jael, she sees that Sisera is coming. She's running. He's running towards her. So she goes out to meet him, and he tells them, come on into my tent. And somehow God must have spoken to Jael about what to do. We don't know what it was. How did God speak to her? Why did she ask him to do this? We're not given the backstory here. We're not privileged to that. But she invites him in, and she wraps him in a nice, cozy rug. Now, personally, I don't see the attraction in that. I'm a little claustrophobic, and I have a memory of my two older sisters wrapping me up in a rug, rolling me around on the basement while I was crying. So that, you know, there's the story of my childhood there for you this morning. I don't think that would be all that fun. I didn't like it. I'm kind of claustrophobic, so I wouldn't want a nice lady to do that for me. But for Sisera, this was awesome. He loved it. Now he's warm, and he's cozy, and he's comfortable. He's wrapped up tight in this blanket. And then old Sisera, he makes his next fatal mistake. He asks for a drink of water. And she's like, water? I can do one better than water. How about a nice glass of milk, she says. That's in verse 19. And I imagine that this wasn't cold milk. This was probably a nice warm glass of milk. And then she covers him back up in his cozy rug blanket, rolls him back up. One more thing, he said, would be really helpful to keep me extra safe and comfortable and warm, he says. Oh, what's that? Jael asks. Well, if anyone comes here looking for them, just tell them that no one is here. No problem, says Jael. So, with his tummy full of warm milk, exhausted from battle, and covered in a cozy rug, Sisera falls off into a dreamy sleep. So, obviously, Jael, she takes out one of her tent pegs, holds it up to Sisera's temple, and smashes it through his skull with a mallet that she has laying on the side of her bed. It goes through his skull, through both sides, and into the ground underneath, like a perfectly skewered shish kebab. And then, the most unneeded three words in the chapter. Maybe the most unneeded three words in the Bible. So he died. I mean, this would be called a truism. Obvious, it's so obvious it doesn't even need to be stated. So now Jael goes back down the path that Sisera was coming up, and she meets Barak. And she says to him, "Come and I will show you the man that you were seeking." So it looks like Jael was the woman that Deborah said would, that God would deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. And he does. And in verse 23, it says that on this day, God subdued Jabin. It wasn't Deborah that got the glory. It wasn't Barak. It wasn't Jael. It was God that did it. And God gets the glory. Yet all of them were used by God. They obeyed what God had called them to do. This mismatched trio of people, along with 10,000 others, to accomplish God's task. I mean, what a beautiful picture of the unity of the body of God coming together to obey the mission of God. You know, the Missio Dei, what God was accomplishing, he allowed the people to come and to work with him in the accomplishing of this task. Two women, one man. Two Jews, one Gentile. Not only a Gentile, but the wife of a Gentile. So there's the story. But the surprises aren't over yet. The irony is not yet completed. So let's turn to chapter 5 and let's see what that one is about. Now you're probably thinking, okay, chapter 5, we just went through a whole chapter. Are we going through another chapter here this morning? Well, this is, don't worry, this will be, I want to walk us through why this chapter is here, just little piece by little piece. And this is great. I think this is a really interesting thing that has to be taken together now. I love duets. Now, a lot of you probably love duets as well. And there's been some great duets over the years. You know, you might think of like Dolly Parton and Kenny Rogers. Islands in the Stream, that was a great one. Big part of my childhood. Christy McCall and Shane McGowan of the Pogues singing Fairy Tale of New York, another favorite. I mean, and who could ever forget the countless duets of Johnny Cash and his wife June. Now, June was never really the gifted singer and her family, as they were the first family of country music, the Carter family, right, as you're all aware. Mother Maybelle and the other sisters were much better singers. June was the entertainer of the family. But on that song, Jackson, she really lets it rip with Johnny, and together they created what I would say is pretty much a perfect song. But what we have here in chapter 5 is not just a duet, it's what is known in traditional 19th century folk music as the murder ballad. Once again, Johnny Cash sang many of them. Delia's Gone, Cocaine Blues, Frankie and Johnny, Long Black Veil. I mean, you have songs in this genre like Nebraska by Bruce Springsteen, the often covered Mac the Knife. You know, you've got all of these songs that fit into this genre, vibrant parts of our folk-telling history. But none of these invented the idea of the duet or the murder ballad. For here, all you have to do is go back 3 millennia ago, and we have ourselves a duet with a man and a woman, Deborah and Barak. Now, this form of song is not really unique in Scripture. We see this right all through Scripture. So many opportunities for us to see how people reflected in poetry and song over events that happened. We have the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, after their great escape. Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We have Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. In chapter 4, what we notice as we went through it, that God's name is only mentioned in 4 verses. But in chapter 5, he's everywhere. You know, this is a song of praise, whereas chapter 4 was the telling of historical events. Now, let me just quickly break it down to you section by section. If you have your Bible, you can just sort of look through as I quickly walk through this. But in verses 1 to 5 in this song, Deborah and Barak, they begin by singing of the chiefs in Israel who are leading their men. And as these men marched, God was in their midst, showing his power through the rain that fell and the earth that quaked. That's the first recollection in verses 1 to 5. In verses 6 to 12, here they mention how the roads had been abandoned in Israel. So at this time, when all of this happened, it said, the roads were abandoned in Israel. Village life in Israel had ceased because they had chosen new gods, and so war came to their city gates. They had a godless society and culture that was developing. And because of that, the idol worship that Israel had started to engage in, it caused them to fall under oppression and social decay. The fact that village life had stopped, it meant that it was kind of every family, every man for themselves. The only hope they had was Deborah, who was like a mother to Israel. Deborah, she would prompt the willing volunteers among the people to go to war, to throw off the oppression they were under. Verses 10 to 12 show that their actions, all of this was really God's doing. This was God's actions in doing this. The verse 13 to 18 is the next section, and that shows the stark reality that it wasn't everyone that rallied to Barak's banner. There were some of the tribes of Ephraim and Benjamin and Issachar, but Reuben says that he carried on herding his sheep. Gilead, Dan, and Asher, they stayed home as well. It says the greatest honor goes to Zebulun and Naphtali. They risked their very lives on the heights of the field. Some of them went, many of them stayed. Verse 19 to 22 is the next section. And here Deborah and Barak, they turn back to the theme with which they began, that this was the Lord's victory. It was the God who rules nature. Even the stars were fighting against them, it says. And verse 21 talks about how Sisera's unbeatable chariots were rendered useless. The God who caused the clouds to pour down water and caused the river to flood swept them away. But here Barak isn't even mentioned. It wasn't his battle. It wasn't him that won the victory. Truly, this was God's victory. Sisera would never have arranged his chariots next to a river if he would have anticipated rain. This must have been the dry season, as we said, not the wet, but God told Israel just where to fight so that Sisera's army would be lured to the place where they would be destroyed, the most vulnerable. What is the lesson here for God's people? That God always wins. The blessing is to be found in fighting for him and with him, no matter what the odds are, no matter what the cost. Conversely, there's a curse for those who stay at home in verse 23. And in this is the reality that it's not that the Lord requires our help. This song shows that clearly, but the Lord allows his people to help. And so most blessed woman of women is Jael, it says, who despite not even being an Israelite, took her place in the story and killed God's enemy. And that's verse 24 through 27. Now in verses 28 to 30, as it wraps up this song, these are interesting verses because here Deborah pictures Sisera's mother and her ladies-in-waiting. So Sisera the commander, she's imagining her mother looking out of her window, and she's wondering and she's waiting for Sisera's victorious return. You can imagine a mother waiting for their child to come home from war and from the field of battle, and this is what is being imagined. They were wondering, why is there a delay in Sisera's coming back? And then it comes to them. We know why he's taking so long. Oh yeah, right. Good old Sisera. After a great victory, he loves to divide the spoil. This is an extremely crude image that is conveyed here, as his mother recounts how after their victories, he and his men would rape the captured women. This was Sisera's regular way of doing things, and her mother is comforting herself by remembering that. That's why it's taking him so long. You see, this whole judge's cycle is framed around the action of women. Deborah leads Israel under Sisera's oppression, which is seen most horribly in his treatment of the Israelite women. And Jael, another woman, is the means by which this reign of rape and terror is ended. But there's further irony to this story, even as the setting up and the taking down of tents was the responsibility of women. That means that the spike and the mallet, those were actually tools of women, and it is those tools in the hands of a woman that ended Sisera's life. And at that, it says the land had peace for 40 years. That's the end of the cycle. Well, what are the concluding lessons that we can take from all of this? Well, I think there's a couple of things that become quite evident as we have walked through this passage this morning. The first thing is that what you think is your greatest strength could become your downfall. It could become a snare. What do you lean on as your crutch? Your intellect, your position, your finances, your relationships, your career. You see, all of these things are gifts that God has given you. And if you lean on them as ultimate things, they can become your downfall. Just like the 900 chariots. Don't trust in idols. trust in God. Second, when you are called, will you go? See, we learned that not all the tribes of Israel responded to God's call. And among those tribes who did respond, it appears that not even all of them within those tribes responded either. But today the Lord is calling you to action. He never calls people just to stay put. He calls people to join him on the Missio Dei, God's mission as ambassadors and as missionaries. This is the call of every follower of Jesus Christ. This is the normal life of a disciple of Jesus. The ones who didn't go, they were called out. The ones that did go, they were commended. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We started off by reading in our call to worship this morning, which we find in Psalm 95 and repeat it again in Hebrews chapter 3. Because we will be held accountable. When you are called, will you go? The third is to maintain a chapter 5 perspective. You see, chapter 4 was the history, and chapter 5 was the worship and the theology. We often look back at our lives, you know, we look back at the past week, the past month, the past year, and we think of terms of what has physically happened. But what about what God has done in the midst of that? Do you take time to consider those things? To reflect in poems or songs or prayers or testimonies and praise and adoration and thanksgiving? You see, in a year in like this one that has just happened, a lot has happened. There's a lot of things that we can point back to and say, this has happened. But have you considered it through the lens of what God has done? You see, God is always working. He is always at work, and his plans, no matter how desperate the situation looks, are never thwarted. Have you taken notice what he has done in your life, in your circumstances, even in this world? God never rests. He never stops working. So don't have a historical memory only, but a theological and a worship-filled one as well. Another more simple way of saying it is, you know, don't live only a chapter 4 life, but a chapter 5 life also. I think as we go through this and we consider our own lives and what God has been doing in our lives and in the world around us, we'll have lots to consider and to talk about and a lot of good questions to come up with and to talk through in life group this week as well. So we are looking forward to that. So take time to consider that. Are you living only a chapter 4 life or a chapter 5 life also? I think there's good reason for us to do so as we have been shown in this chapter this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it instructs and teaches us. We thank you that even through stories and recountings like this, we can see how you are at work and how this can encourage us. And Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning, those of us who have these, you know, obstacles before us, great and small, whatever they are, that we may not lose hope, that we may not see them as ultimate things that will bring us down, but ways in which we can trust and lean into you. And may we have received the encouragement this morning to do just that, that we would be faithful in how you have called us, not to stay, but to go. And in our going, we know that you continue to be faithful, and you do not need us. We do not work for you, because if we didn't, your will would not be accomplished. But Lord, you allow us to, and you call us into it. And it's a blessing to us when we can work with you to accomplish your purposes in this world. So thank you for calling us to this mission. And may we reply obediently, respond obediently, even today, Lord. So thank you for this. And may we be encouraged as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.